Amen. That is our prayer always when we gather. It's not out of routine. It's not out of just a sense of, well, we've got nothing better to do. It's not even to hear from any person in particular or any topic, but we really want Christ to be shown to us. We want God to speak to us and to reveal the glory through the Son in the Word. So let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're wrapping up this chapter, which is part one of three parts of this final teaching that Jesus does. We'll begin chapter 15 next week, and then chapter 16 in May, before we take a break from John's Gospel for the summer to look at some Psalms, but that's kind of where we're heading. Right now, we're wrapping up John chapter 14 by looking at verses 28 to 31. Let's hear the Word of God. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. And we ask simply, Father, that you would speak to us and show us Christ, strengthen our faith, bring us to Christ for the first time, for those who have not trusted in him as Lord and Savior, open their eyes that they may see the wonders of Christ and may come to true and saving faith in him. And for those of us who do believe, strengthen our faith and grow us in Christ. Make us more like him for the time we spend in your word together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had someone try to explain something to you, and you were left only more confused? This happens sometimes in our house when certain people ask me to explain something sports related, and I'll get into the details of it, and there's not really an interest, and so the eyes glaze over, and there's no comprehension really coming through. Some of you might feel that way about some of my sermons. You might think, well, I thought that text was clear until he tried to explain it to me, and now I don't know what it says. Hopefully not. But I remember growing up, I had this experience repeatedly with my father. My dad is a really smart guy, knows a lot about a lot of things, and as a lot of boys, I admired how much my dad knew about seemingly everything, and so I would ask him these questions, and he would give me these very long and detailed explanations. The one that I remember very clearly being confused about had to do with microwave towers. And he explained it all to me, and I could not understand how that would cook food. I just didn't get it at all. but I was lost, right? Well, we have a night here where Jesus is with his disciples, and he's been very clear that he is going away. And he's been very clear that they're not going to be able to follow him once he goes away. And in fact, they could even search for him and they wouldn't be able to find him once he goes away. And he's been trying out of that to explain to them how it really is to their benefit that he goes away. And in fact, that they could be encouraged and comforted in the fact that he is going away. And he's told them about the place that he's preparing for them. And he's told them about the Spirit as another counselor that he's going to send to them, and he's told them about his peace that he's leaving with them, but they don't get it. Evidently, from what Jesus says here in verse 28, the look on their face shows they don't get it. They are confused, they are hurt, and all the explaining that Jesus has done to this point has not helped them. And so Jesus wraps up this first part of his teaching with actually a bit of a rebuke, because their perspective has been in the wrong place. One part, of course, for the reason for the disciples' confusion is that it's one of those things that will be impossible for them to understand until they go through it, right? Jesus can only explain so much to them. They're not going to get it until they're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. All they can hear is, you're going away. And so they're shocked and they're stunned. There are certain experiences in life that you just can't really be prepared for. You can think you're prepared for it, but you can't really be prepared for it. I just started on Friday premarital counseling with a couple. This is one of those things. Premarital counseling is one of those things where you just can't really be prepared for marriage until you're in it. And so the curriculum that we're using, I like because it has a 6-week checkup and a 6-month checkup and a 1-year checkup after the wedding. Because there's certain things that you just can't be prepared for, right? You know, you sit down with a couple about to be married and they love each other and the puppy love is just overflowing and they cannot imagine the difficulty of trying to live life with and truly love another sinner as a sinner, right? Their expectations and hopes are high and their understanding of the reality is low. In a sense, the disciples are kind of in the opposite situation. Like, they are devastated and they have no hope and their expectations are being dashed, but they don't really understand how good this is going to be for them, how God is actually saving them and is going to free them from their sins and from their fear of death and is going to fill them with the power of the Spirit and is going to use them to glorify His name, how good it's going to be because they're so low. And so Jesus begins this last part of this first part of His teaching by rebuking them a bit. He says to them, "You've heard Me say, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father and the Father's greater than I." You would have rejoiced at My going away? That seems like a strange kind of logic. If you loved Me, you would be happy that I'm leaving you. Wait a minute. That doesn't really fit, right? When I go on these mission trips, my family's not generally happy when I'm leaving. They're happy when I get back, right? And there would be something a little bit odd if they were like counting down the minutes. "Dad, when are you leaving exactly? Is it time for you to go yet? I mean, come on." And then if I walked in the door afterwards, they're like, "Oh, you're back already? I thought you'd stay gone for another week." You know, love does not usually equate with rejoicing at the loved one going away. What does Jesus mean here? Well, what He means here is that if they really loved Him, true love rejoices in the good of the one we love. And so they would rejoice because they would see that this is really for Jesus' good if they loved Him. Going back to the Father is going to be very good for Him. They couldn't follow Him because He's going back to heaven, back to glory, back to the presence of His Father. And if they loved Him truly, they would realize how good this is for Jesus, not to mention the benefits they will receive as disciples. So you could follow the conversation like this. Jesus has been telling the disciples about all the benefits and blessings they're going to receive, right? You're going to have a place prepared for you. You're going to have another comforter with you. And their faces are so fallen that their faces are speaking very clearly back to Jesus, "We don't want you to go and prepare a place for us. We want you to stay here in this place with us. We don't want you to send another counselor to be with us. We want you to be with us." Their faces are just communicating that. And the questions they're asking, interrupting Jesus, "What do you mean you're going away? Where are you going? How are we going to get there? What do you mean another comforter? What are you talking about? How is it possible that we're going to see you and the world's not going to see you?" So Jesus finally says, "Guys, have you thought at all about My good in this? Have you thought at all about what this means for Me to be reunited with My Father in glory?" And I thought about this, and I thought very often in life, we get downcast and anxious because we can be so very self-centered, right? We think about ourselves. What's going to happen to me? Why is this happening to me? What am I going to do about this? How am I going to figure this out? How am I going to get through this? Where am I and how did I get here? And that self-centeredness fills us with fear and anxiety and doubt. What Jesus is doing in this rebuke is actually very loving, because he knows that if his disciples will get their eyes off themselves and put their focus on him, that they will have a better perspective on their situation and they will have encouragement and hope. And so when we're in the midst of a difficult situation and we're feeling downcast, we can start asking ourselves questions like this: what is God's will for me here and now? How can I honor Jesus through this? What does it look like to love Jesus in this situation? What is God teaching me? How is he growing me? He doesn't make mistakes. I'm here for a reason. What's his reason for bringing me here? How can I draw near to Jesus in this moment? You see, by asking those kinds of questions, instead of the navel-gazing, woe is me, why am I here kind of questions, we get a better perspective. We see things from the right perspective. We see things as they truly are. And that's what the disciples needed. They needed to know that Jesus going away was actually a very good thing for him and for them. Now, Jesus says that returning to his Father is going to be better for him. He says, for the Father is greater than I. Now, this is an interesting expression. What does he mean when he says, the Father is greater than I? In what way is the Father greater than Jesus? Some people have latched on to this verse and some others like it that you can find in the Gospels, and they've said, you see, right here, Jesus is saying that he's not fully God. He's not truly God because he says the Father is greater than I. And he couldn't say the Father is greater than I if he was truly God. There was an early leader in the church named Arius, and he came up with this false teaching about the nature of Jesus. And he had a saying that he would say. He said, there once was a time when Jesus was not. That sounds like blasphemy. It is. There once was a time when Jesus was not. He said, Jesus is the first creation of God. He's divine in that he is above the rest of creation, but he's a creation himself. Well, if you want to get that from this verse, you've got a problem, because if you back up to the very beginning of this gospel and how it starts, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And you can't have there once was a time when Jesus was not alongside in the beginning was the Word. Those two things are irreconcilable. And so Arius was countered by a guy named Athanasius and some others who fought for the truth of Jesus' full deity, his full godhood, and that triumphed and prevailed. But today, this is the position of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You ever wonder what they believe that's different from us? This is one of the things they believe, that Jesus is the first creation of God and Satan is the second creation of God, and they sort of fight things out. Neither one of them is fully God. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness translation, called the New World Translation, says this in the beginning of its version of John's Gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God? Not the God? Well, how many gods are there? It's a very bad translation, but it's a translation that's done to try to justify a very bad theology. We believe very clearly through other things that Jesus taught in John's Gospel that we've already looked at, as well as the beginning, that Jesus is fully God, equal with God the Father as one who is true God of true God. Earlier in this very chapter, in fact, he had said to Philip, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He is in the Father and the Father is in him. This is a reciprocal relationship between two equals. If that's not clear enough, you could back up to John chapter 10, where Jesus gives assurance to his disciples with these words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And the right translation of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not any single thing made that has been made." So Jesus can't be a creation of God, because he was in the beginning with God as God, and every single thing that has been made through him. So, if the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, if the Father and Son are one, if Jesus was in the beginning with God as God, how can he say the Father is greater than I? What does he mean by this? Well, I think first of all, Jesus is referring primarily to his current state, where he is relative to the Father. We confessed our faith earlier. We talked about Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. At the time that Jesus says this, he is in the state of his humiliation. He is incarnate. He is living as a man on earth among men. He is subject to all the weaknesses and infirmities of the flesh. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He's betrayed. He's in the process of being betrayed. He gets hurt. He feels lonely. He grieves. He will be crucified. He will die. In that sense, the Father is so much greater because he's still in glory. He's enjoying the unending worship of the angels. He dwells in unapproachable light. He never hungers or thirsts. He never tires. He is never lonely or afraid or in agony. And so Jesus doesn't say the Father has always been and will always be greater than I. He says the Father is greater than I. It's a present tense. It's a reality of what's going on now. And Jesus is talking about how much better it's going to be when he goes to the Father, because when he goes to the Father, it will be the restoration of what he left behind. It'll be his exaltation that we confessed about, right? And we know this is on his heart this night, because later on this very night, he prays in John 17. We won't get to John 17 until September or October, but just know it actually takes place just a couple of minutes after John 14. One of the problems with preaching is you got to remember to keep these things together, okay? So later he prays in John 17, and this is how he opens that prayer. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now listen to this. He prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus had always dwelt in glory with the Father, and now he's praying and longing for God to answer his prayer and bring him back to glory. And so I think the primary thing that Jesus means when he says, if you understood and you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going back to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. In other words, I'm going back to the glory I've always enjoyed, and that's going to be so much better for me, and if you really loved me, you would rejoice for me. But is there anything else that he means when he says the Father is greater than I? After all, he doesn't just say the Father's in a better place than I, or the Father's enjoying more glory than I, but he does say the Father is greater than I. I do think there's another meaning here. And the meaning is that the Father's office is greater than the office of the Son. What do I mean by office? Well, you have to understand that there's a background to the work of redemption. The work of redemption wasn't something just sort of happened on the spur of the moment. There's a background to it. In eternity past, when God foresaw that humanity created in his image was going to fall into sin, he knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall before he even created them. And so in eternity past, the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, entered into a covenant together. They covenanted together to provide for the redemption of God's people who had fallen into sin. We call that the covenant of redemption. And it's a covenant made among the members of the Godhead in eternity past. And Jesus refers to it over and over again in the Gospel of John. I've done the work that you've given me to do. I've fulfilled the purpose that you've sent me to fulfill. See, there's this agreement between Father and Son. And he even promises, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to send you another comforter. And then he says later in John 16, the Spirit whom I will send from the Father, right? So there's this agreement between these persons of the Godhead. It goes something like this. God the Father says, okay, I will send my beloved Son into the world. I will give him a body. I will anoint him with the Holy Spirit and with power. When he offers himself up to me as an offering in the place of our people, I will accept that offering. I will raise him again from the dead, and I will bring him to glory and sit him at my right hand as the eternal mediator of the covenant, the redeemer of God's people. I will do all of this for the redemption of my people. And Jesus says, I will come. I will be willingly sent by the Father. I will take on a human nature, true and eternal human nature. I will obey everything perfectly. I will suffer in their place. I will be willing to do this. Remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus willingly enters into this covenant of redemption. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I will empower Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. That's why the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus at his baptism. And then I will apply the redemption purchased by Christ to the hearts of God's people, drawing them to Christ and indwelling them and bringing them all the way home to glory. I will do that. So the Father pledges to send the Son. The Son pledges to accomplish redemption. And the Spirit pledges to apply that redemption to us. And this is the covenant of redemption. And within that covenant economy, okay, the office of the Father is higher than the office of the Son. And the office of the Son is higher than the office of the Spirit because the Father sends the Son. And the Son obeys the Father. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. So there is an economy, there's roles within the covenant of redemption, and within those offices, within those roles, the Father is the first person of the Trinity, and the Son is the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And so there is rank and there is order to their offices. Well, if that's not clear, we can actually draw, I think, a pretty good analogy from human government. What do we have in our government? Think about the three top offices in the United States, for example. President, Vice President, Secretary of State. So, President is obviously the highest office. Vice President is the second highest office. And if you didn't know it, Secretary of State is the third highest office. So in terms of office, there's no doubt that one is the first. You know, when the president is on a plane, it's called Air Force One. When the vice president's on a plane, it's called Air Force Two, right? In fact, if the vice president rides in the airplane, that is the president's airplane, and it goes up in the air, it's not called Air Force One, it's called Air Force Two, because the number two guy is in it, right? We understand this, right? But we wouldn't say that the president is more valuable as a human being, that he is of more worth as a human being than the vice president, or that the vice president is of more value or worth as a human being than the Secretary of State, or frankly, that any of them are of more value or worth as a human being than you or I. We're all equally created in the image of God. We're all equally gifted and blessed. They just hold higher offices than we do. And that's kind of how this works when he says, the Father is greater than I. The Father is in that greater office. But clearly, the Bible teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all together true God. They are each true God. And that not one is greater than the other in their being, in their essence, in their glory. And that's why we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. All right, so the deep theology's over. Now Jesus says to them, now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Jesus may have made his disciples sad by all this talk about his going away. And we may even wonder, why does he have to tell them ahead of time? Why not just do it? Why make them sad by telling them? Well, he's got a purpose in that, and that is he wants them to be prepared. He wants them to know when they see these things happen exactly the way that he said they were going to happen, they would believe, their faith would be confirmed. And that's the most important thing, is that they believe in Jesus. And so he's made it clear. He says, I've told you this, so that when it does take place, you may believe. But then he says, I will no longer talk much with you. And this is a little statement that I think it's hard for us. What I would encourage you to do is just go home and read straight through chapters 14 through 16 and realize it's actually fairly short. So already at the end of chapter 14, for example, Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. But they don't actually get up and leave until after he's done praying. But all that takes place probably in the space of about 10 to 15 minutes. And these are the last 10 to 15 minutes of teaching that they're going to have from their master. So when he says, I will not talk much longer with you, he means it. Because when he gets to the garden, he goes off by himself to pray. He actually engages in pretty intense spiritual warfare on his knees for us, agonizing. And then as soon as he's done praying, they come and they take him away. And they won't see him again until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he does appear to them a few times, but just a few times and just for brief appearances. They had spent three and a half years walking with him, talking with him, eating with him, listening to him, sitting at his feet for hours, hearing him speak about the kingdom, about the Father. And now it was all coming to a close. It was all going to be over in just a few minutes. Why? He says, for the ruler of this world is coming. Satan is coming. Satan had come to Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry to tempt him after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Now Satan is coming back at the end of his earthly ministry to torment him in the garden. Jesus knows when he goes to that garden, he is entering into the most intense wrestling match of his life, where he will wrestle with the devil to submit to his Father and obey for us. It is a wrestling match so intense that it will cause him to sweat drops of blood as he agonizes in prayer before his Father to obey his Father and reject the devil. But also he knows the ruler of this world is coming in another sense. He knows that Satan has already entered Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot is even right now meeting with the high priests and the members of the Sanhedrin. He's getting his 30 pieces of silver, and he's leading them out. They probably go to the upper room and find it empty, and then he probably leads them to the garden. They are in pursuit. The ruler of this world is coming. And Jesus knows that behind Judas Iscariot, behind the high priest, behind the members of the Sanhedrin, behind Pontius Pilate, behind the Roman soldiers, Satan is at work because he thinks that if he can't get Jesus to sin against the Father in the garden, that he can destroy him through a cross. But this is where Jesus has a surprise in store for Satan. Satan thinks, I'll either get him to sin against his father in the garden, or if that doesn't work, I'll send Judas and they'll nail him to a cross and I'll be rid of him. But Jesus says, he has no claim on me. Some of those wonderful words in the Bible. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Literally in the Greek, it says, in me, he has not nothing. Okay, if we wanted to put it into American street slang, we could say, he ain't got nothing on me. Okay, now it's a double negative. It's very bad English. English teachers would correct you for that. But it's actually very good Greek, because in English, we're not supposed to double negative. But in Greek, they double negative when they want to intensify something. So Jesus doesn't just say, he has nothing on me. He has not nothing on me. He has absolutely nothing on me. Jesus has not sinned against the Father in the slightest thought, in the smallest word, in the most insignificant deed. You see, Satan is the adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. What he lives for is to get God's people to sin and then bring the hammer down and accuse us of our sin. That's what he does. And he's good at it. He has succeeded in every single time he's ever tried, except one. He tempts, he ensnares, and then he accuses. He attempts, he ensnares, and then he condemns. His is the voice of temptation and the voice of shame. That's what he does. But he has no claim on Jesus. He has nothing at all, absolutely nothing against Jesus. So when Jesus goes to the cross, he will be the only person in the history of the world who truly did not deserve to die. You know, we throw that around. Oh, he didn't deserve to die, or she didn't deserve that. Okay, I understand on a human level what we mean by that, but there is a deep and an absolute sense in which every single one of us deserves to die because we've sinned against God. And the wages of sin is death. But Jesus is the one person who's ever lived. Absolutely no claim could Satan make against him. And when he goes to death willingly, when he lays down his life, not because Satan has a claim against him, but he lays down his life out of obedience to his Father, the whole reality of sin and death is undone. Death is shattered when the sinless one enters into it. And this has such powerful encouragement for us, because all we have to do is connect this statement, he has no claim on me, with a statement Jesus made just a minute or two earlier, when Jesus talks about our union with him, and he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and Satan has no claim on Christ. You see where that encouragement comes in? We are now given a powerful weapon with which we can fight all the accusations and all the condemnations of the devil. When the devil accuses you of what you have done wrong, when the devil throws your shame back in your face for your failures, all you need to know is I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and you have no claim on Christ. So you have no claim on me. Listen, you can accuse me and you can condemn me, and you may very well be right. I may be unreliable, unfaithful, a failure, a fraud even. But I know this. I am in Jesus, and Jesus is in me. And no claim against Jesus will ever stand. Jesus is my perfect righteousness, and I am clothed in him and filled with him, and nothing can come against him. Jesus says, he has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. He's doing what he was sent to do. Why is he doing what he was sent to do? We get our final purpose clause in chapter 14. So that, for this reason, that the world may know that I love the Father. Here's another powerful phrase for us to focus on, that the world may know. Why does Jesus do this? That the world may know. In the very beginning of the story, when God first made Adam and Eve in his image, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let us create them, and let them have dominion over the earth," right? Over the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. The whole purpose of God in man for creation is to take the image, the likeness, the reflection, the character of God, and spread it out over the whole earth. Of course, Adam sinned and fell. And so God raised up Abraham later, and he said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you so that all the nations of the earth may be blessed through you. Through your offspring, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." But of course, Abraham was a sinner, and he was only a picture of the one who was to come. God raised up the nation of Israel and made a national covenant with them, entering into them, giving them his laws, giving them his standards of holiness and righteousness. And he says to them, "I have made you, Israel, a light to the nations, a light to the world." But they failed because of their sin. And so when Jesus steps into the world, he says, "I have come into the world as the light of the world." And he says here, "I'm doing all of this that the world may know." And here's the very practical application question for you and for me, right? If Jesus was willing to become sin, to bear the wrath of God, to go to the cross, that the world may know, how far are we willing to go walking in his footsteps? Will we have that conversation with that coworker, that family member? Will we be faithful to pray for the salvation of that loved one, that neighbor? Will we go out on mission to take the gospel to the nations? Will we give sacrificially to those who are going out on mission? How far will we go in following Jesus that his desire, that his purpose may be fulfilled, that the world may know? Because we are the body of Christ, and we are the ambassadors of Christ. We are the ones through whom he takes this message to the world. The church is God's plan A for spreading the gospel to the nations, and he has no plan B. He will use his church. Will we be used by him? This is why Jesus does all of this, that the world may know. And you might think, "Well, I don't know what to say, and I've never been very good at trying to share my faith." And focus on Jesus. Don't focus on yourself. You're not supposed to be telling people about yourself anyway. Learn about Jesus, grow in your knowledge of Jesus, your love for Jesus, and then tell others about Jesus. "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what he did for me. He went to the cross. He took my sin. He gave me his righteousness. I am a messed up person who falls short every day, but Jesus has done everything for me. And in him I have perfect righteousness and eternal life." That is the message that we are to take to the nations, that the world may know. May our lives be lived following in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you gave us the most precious, most priceless, most unspeakably glorious gift when you gave us the gift of your Son. Father, oh, how we need you. We need you to be in us as our righteousness and our peace. We need you, Lord Jesus, to be speaking through us by your Holy Spirit and your word, to take the message of the gospel to the nations and to our neighbors. We need you to come with gospel comfort in those moments when Satan comes accusing and condemning and shaming us, so that we can remember to have the confidence to say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me and you have no claim on him. Father, write these things upon our hearts. Put them in our minds where we will remember them, that we might live in the hope and the encouragement that Christ has purchased for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love that hymn. I have to confess that part of the reason why I picked that hymn is because it draws on the imagery of Revelation, and we're beginning that Sunday school class next week, and I'm just really excited about seeing how worshipful Revelation really is and really is intended to be. So I hope you can make it to that, and I hope to see you Friday night at the Woods House. Receive now the Lord's blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.